Scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes to us from the book of Ephesians once again, chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Our passage this morning builds upon Paul's exhortation to the Christians in Ephesus, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that they would walk worthy of their calling. Their calling as saints, their calling as Christians, those who have been united to Christ. He exhorts them and calls them to walk worthy of their calling. How? By endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so our passage today builds upon that from the Apostle. The Apostle reminded them that they were all members of one body, that they were united to one Lord by one Spirit through one baptism, and that they were called to profess one faith, faith in one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in them all. We saw that and looked at that last time in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. However, this foundational and fundamental unity that the members of the body of Christ have in Christ, which is shared by all Christians in the Spirit, does not actually negate the reality of variety in the body of Christ. Just because we are all one in Christ does not therefore negate the reality that there is still variety and diversity within the body of Christ. Every Christian, the world over, is a member of that one body. But at the same time, not all Christians, not all members of that body share the same gifts, roles, or honor. Christ's one body has many different members, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 14. He says the body is not one member, but many. It's one body, but there are many different members. And the body is not all just eye, it's not all just ear, it's not all hand or foot. It's a diversity of different members. The unity of Christ's body exists, you see, within a rich diversity of Christians whose gifts and graces come to them from the ascended and triumphant Christ to complement and to serve one another. Egalitarianism in our day and age seeks to flatten all distinctions, and in so doing, it actually destroys the church's unity in diversity. By flattening all distinctions, by flattening everything that differs in honor or rank or role, as though we were all simply interchangeable cogs in a machine. But that's not how the Bible talks about the body of Christ, about the church. It talks about it as a body with members, not a machine with interchangeable cogs. The egalitarianism of our day seeks to flatten all distinctions, and so we must be careful when we think about the body of Christ that we think biblically, not as our culture has tried to teach us to think. Different graces and different gifts have been given to different members of the body of Christ in order to complement and serve one another, to build up the entire body. We are members of one body, yet each one of us has a different function. Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 4. Not all members of the body have the same function. There are differences in the body. We all trust the same Christ. That is true. We are all indwelt by the same Spirit. We each have one and the same Heavenly Father. Yet, each one of us has received grace from Christ to serve Him and to serve one another in a variety of different ways. Ways that God built into the body, not ways that we invented ourselves. This is why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:10 says the grace of God is manifold. It's multifaceted in this sense. And he's talking about the gifts, the spiritual gifts given to the body of Christ in that same passage. And he says that the grace of God given to the body of Christ is like a gem. It's multifaceted. It's manifold. Depending on which way you look at it, it's one gem. It's going to refract all sorts of different colors and light. So too in the body, the grace of God refracts through the body differently. It's one grace of God. It's one body of Christ. But it's many members who have distinct roles, honor, and tasks. There is no member of Christ's body who is without a measure of Christ's grace and gifts. Grace and gifts that have been distributed specifically to each one of us for the profit of all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7. Gifts and graces that have been distributed specifically to each one, not for that one's profit, but for the profit of all, for the profit of the whole body. The victorious and ascended Christ has poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon every member of His body, which Holy Spirit in turn then endows each member with differing gifts and differing graces, differing functions for the building up of the whole body. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 10, he says there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. And the same Spirit distributes those gifts to each one individually as He wills. You see, again, going back to our current age in which egalitarianism reigns supreme in the minds of the unbelieving, and it's being thrusted and hoisted upon the church, it flattens all of these distinctions. Distinctions that the Spirit of God Himself placed into the body in order to serve the body. The gifts, you see, flow down from the head, that is, from Christ. And they flow from Christ, the head, to each member of the body by the Spirit. And in this sense, as Calvin said, the Holy Spirit is kind of like the conduit of grace. The conduit of God's gracious gifts to His people. Christ ascends so that the Spirit can descend upon His people. And as the Spirit descends, He gives gifts to His people. These gifts were not given, again, as we said earlier, for the profit of the members who received them. We don't have the gifts that we have and the graces that we have in order to serve ourselves, in order to build ourselves up. They are given to us by God through the Holy Spirit coming down to us from the head, Jesus Christ, so that we would serve the other members of the body. They would build up the whole body. They're given for the profit of other members, not for ourselves. Each member of the body contributes, you see, organically to the health and to the prosperity of the whole body. This is why Paul says in verse 16 of our text, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Again, Paul could not be more clear that each part, each member, each joint, each sinew of Christ's body has a role to play. And it only all holds together as one body when each part does what it is called to do, contributing to the whole. Now, this, I believe, should cause us to acknowledge, at the very least, the value which each member of the body brings to the whole. Acknowledge the value which each member of the body brings to the whole. And also then therefore to see how essential it is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If each member has value as a part, as a member of the body, without which the body is made unhealthy and hindered, then how important it is for us to keep the unity, to maintain the unity, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Like it or not, at the end of the day, we need each other. Like it or not, we need each other, not just in the local church context, but in the church Catholic, the church universal. The body of Christ needs all of its parts. None of us would say, well, you know, I could probably do without my hand. I could do without my foot. I could pluck out an eye and lose that and I'd be fine. I have two kidneys after all. Why do I need two? I can lose one. No, we all recognize that we need to cherish all of the parts of our body, and that if we're missing part, or part is healthy or unhealthy, or part is broken or sick, that we are weakened as a whole in our body. Like it or not, we all need each other in the body of Christ. Every Christian, every member of the body of Christ, has graciously received gifts from Christ by and through the Holy Spirit of God. Gifts and graces necessary for the health and the well-being, or as our Reformed Father said, the bene esse of the church. The well-being of the church. John Calvin wrote this, quote, "No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities." No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfections as to be able, without the assistance of others, without the grace and the gifts which flow through the others to that one, to be able to supply all of his own necessities. No man is an island. No part of the body of Christ can do without the rest of the body of Christ. We especially need to hear this in our day and age, where it's very popular to think in terms of, it's my Christian faith is private. My Christian faith is individual. My Christian faith is me and Jesus sitting under a tree with a Bible. I don't need the church. I don't need the other members of the church. That is called someone who is sick and dying spiritually. But how common it is in our own day, isn't it? That is someone who is sick and dying spiritually. Yes, if I were to cut my finger off right now and go place it on the table back there, that's still my finger over there. It's not doing too hot, is it? It's not going to last very long. We need to get that reattached. So too, our Christian faith is not private and merely individual. As we've said many times, our faith in Jesus should be deeply personal, but it can never be private. It can never be private. We need all of the rest of the body of Christ. This is how God made it. This is how Christ has chosen to do it. We are fighting against what is intended, what is created, when we go against this. Calvin continues. He says, "A certain portion is allotted to each member. And it is only by communicating with each other, that is sharing with each other, that all can enjoy what is sufficient for maintaining their respective places in the body." End quote. That's why we need one another. It is only by communicating with each other, the allotment that each of us have been given, that each part of the body, therefore, can succeed, can grow, can maintain their respective place in the body. Our unity in Christ, or our oneness in Christ, you see, does not negate the diversity of gifts that have been distributed by the Spirit. Nor does diversity of such giftings negate our unity. Any more than you would say, well, there's all sorts of different parts of my body, and they all look different and have different functions, so it's not really one body. No, that diversity is part of the unity of the body. Rather, such diversity of gifts promotes and strengthens the harmony and unity of the Christian body. As each member learns to serve and to be served by the other members, you see how it actually strengthens and promotes the harmony and the unity that we have because we recognize that we are dependent upon one another. We need each part of the body. We learn to serve all of the parts of the body and to be served by the other parts. Each one's grace and gifts coming from Christ through the Spirit to them are then communicated to the health of the whole body. That's how God set it up. Again, just as our own body is weakened by illness in one part, so the health of Christ's body is affected by one of its members being put out of joint through division, through schism, through pride, through dissimulation and dissension. We were redeemed not only for God in Christ, but also we were redeemed for one another in Christ. That's the biblical ethic at the end of the day, or at least the New Testament ethic, as James Jordan said. The New Testament ethic at the end of the day is that we are called to one another, one another. How often do you see that in the Pauline epistles? And in all of the epistles, the general and Catholic epistles as well. We are called to one another, to serve one another, to depend on one another, to love one another. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:25, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's why it's vital and essential that we pray for the unity and the health of the church and that we do all that we can, as much as depends upon us, live at peace with all men, especially those of the household of faith. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, principles for maintaining unity, it doesn't mean we then get rid of all our distinctions. It doesn't mean we then get rid of everything that we hold to be dear or true. But it does mean that we recognize the body of Christ as the body of Christ. We love Christ in one another, even when we have disagreements, even when we see things differently. When one part of the body suffers, all of the body suffers with it, Paul says. Notice also, as we're thinking about this, that there is therefore no room, none, for boasting in the various gifts that we have received from Christ through the Spirit. There's no room for boasting. Look at these great gifts that I have. Where did you get them? From Jesus. By your own works? No. By grace. Okay, don't really know why you're boasting then. Why are you proud of this? There's no room for boasting in the various gifts that we've received. They are bestowed upon the members by Christ through the Spirit. As Paul says in our text, to each one of us, grace was given. And we have each received according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the wages he owed us. Nope. Gift. They have come to us from the ascended Christ for the profit of others. Primarily. Not for our own profit. Primarily. So to head off any pride or any boasting we may be tempted to entertain because of the gifts we have received, which just sounds insane when you say it out loud, Paul points us to the origin of spiritual gifts in our text. He points us to the origin of all spiritual gifts, namely Christ. Paul quotes from and applies in our text Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. He says, or he quotes from it saying, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now I say he quotes and applies from it, or applies it, because if you've noticed, if you're familiar with Psalm 68, 18 in the Psalter, it actually reads slightly different. It says, and he received gifts from men. But here Paul applies this text Christologically in saying he gave gifts from men. And he's not just making things up here and being fast and loose with Holy Scripture. In its original context, this works. That's the whole point of why Jehovah received gifts from men, is so that he could give the gifts. In its original context, Psalm 68 pictures Jehovah returning to Zion in triumph after vanquishing Israel's foes. Jehovah leads his enemies as captives in triumphal procession, plundering their riches, taking all of their riches as booty, which he distributes as gifts to his people. All of this, you see, is typological of Jesus Christ. It points us to Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. When people say, why do you sing the Psalms? You know, I have trouble singing the Psalms. They're not about Jesus. I want to sing about Jesus and to Jesus. Have you read the Psalms? They're all about Jesus. Every single one of them is about Christ. They point to Christ. And that's what this psalm is doing as well. It's pointing us to Jesus, who, having gained total victory over his enemies, over Satan, sin, death, and all the powers of hell in his death and resurrection, has now returned, loaded with plunder and riches, to his Father's throne in triumph in order to bestow blessings, in order to bestow gifts on his people. So Paul's using this verse correctly. This verse is about Christ. Paul tells us that the Christ who ascended and was seated in glory at the Father's right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, as he said earlier in chapter 1, that Christ is the same Christ who first descended. Who first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does lower parts of the earth mean? There's been debate throughout church history as to exactly how we should understand and apply this, and there's been different positions taken. Some see this as a reference to a descent of Christ into hell or Hades. Now, I think it's better, in light of the broader context and the use of the lower parts of the earth, that same phrase in other parts of Scripture. In other parts of Scripture, that phrase, it appears in Isaiah 44, 23. It's simply talking about the earth in comparison to God's dwelling place, the highest heavens. The lower parts of the earth in comparison to what? In comparison to where God dwells, the highest heavens. I think it's better, in light of how this phrase is used other places and the overall context, to view this as a reference to Christ's incarnation and ministry. When he descended to the lower parts of the earth, it's something talking about when he was incarnate and made man. That's what happened in the incarnation and the life and ministry of Christ. He stooped down from glory. Christ descended from his glorious habitation in heaven into the deep gulf of our fallen, sinful cosmos in order to accomplish our redemption. That's what he did. And now, that same Christ is ascended far above all the heavens. Again, I would take that as meaning simply God's throne room, God's presence, the highest heavens. He has ascended to God's throne room so that he might fill all things. How is it that the ascended Christ now fills all things? By his Holy Spirit. That's how Christ now fills all things. By his Holy Spirit. Jesus, as you recall, told his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you again. I will return to you. He says this in John 14, 18. Jesus returned to his disciples. He returned to his people. He returned to his church. When? In the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ is with us by and through the Holy Spirit. The ascension of Jesus Christ made room for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's why, again, he went up, so that the Spirit could come down. And it is now through the Spirit that Jesus exercises his power and his authority over all things for the sake of his body. He does that through the Spirit. But As John tells us in John chapter 7, verse 39, the Spirit could not come. The Holy Spirit could not come. It could not descend until Jesus had first been glorified. And this is why Jesus tells his disciples, if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you, in John 16, verse 7. Paul reminds us here in this text that though Jesus is removed from us bodily, though he is removed from us physically and bodily, yet still, Jesus Christ, our Jesus, fills all things by the power of his Spirit. There is nowhere on this planet or in the entire cosmos that you could go where Jesus Christ isn't. He fills all things by his Spirit. John Calvin correctly notes this very thing. He says, quote, when Jesus began to sit at the right hand of the Father, he began also at that time to fill all things, end quote. Jesus ascended, however, not only to exercise power over all things by his Spirit, he does do that, but he also ascended to give gifts to his people. That's what the text tells us. Namely, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, who being poured out upon the church, who indwelling the members of the church, now fills them with Christ's presence and bestows gifts of service upon them. Distinct gifts and graces of service upon them. In verse 11, Paul lists some of the gifts that have been distributed by the Spirit. This is one of five different places in the New Testament where spiritual gifts, so-called, are listed. Last year, we covered the topic of spiritual gifts at some length, so we're not going to go into much depth here about spiritual gifts in general. We only want to notice and point out here in the text that the gifts that are listed here in this part, this list of Scripture in Ephesians 4, are people. They are people. They are offices, not particular giftings given to particular individuals. He talks about that other places, and the context certainly also allows for that. He's given grace to each one of us. But specifically what he lists for us here in this context, these gifts of the Holy Spirit are people. They are offices. They're not particular giftings given to particular individuals, such as tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the working of miracles, healing, gifts of knowledge, those kinds of things that we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Instead, the gifts are the people themselves. They are offices. Now, depending on how we count, you think it would be easy, you have to go to seminary to learn how not to count lists. But depending on how these are counted, Paul lists either four or five gifts of the Spirit here. Gifts given by the Spirit, offices or ministries bestowed upon the church by the ascended Christ, given to exercise their ministries in such a way as to help other members, the other members of the body, exercise their own ministries to the body of Christ. He lists four or five, depending on how we count. Do we take pastors and teachers as one office? Or do we take it as two? I think it's better to take it as two because there's two things. So these gifts that the Spirit gives are listed for us here as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You'll notice that the offices, the ministries, center on teaching God's Word. They are given to found and to maintain the church of Jesus Christ. Some of these offices have ceased, as we talked about in that study last year. Some of these offices have ceased, while others are perpetual. They're ongoing. They're continuous. They shall remain in the church of Jesus Christ until Christ's final return. We're only going to briefly look at each of these in turn. We covered them at some length last year. So first he lists apostles. And this refers to the 12 men whom Paul was later added, and they were commissioned by the risen Christ. That's what apostle means, one who is commissioned, one who is sent. They were commissioned by the risen Christ, these 12 men to whom Paul was later added, to, as Calvin says, quote, spread the doctrine of the gospel throughout the world, plant churches, and erect the kingdom of Christ, end quote. Now, because their office was to lay the foundations of the church, the apostolic office, the office of apostle, then ceased after the first generation of Christians, specifically after the completion of the canon of Scripture. Next, he lists prophets, who were those of inspired speech. They were those who inspired speech, whose role was not primarily to foretell the future, just like the Old Testament prophets. Their goal wasn't primarily to foretell the future. They did that sometimes. But rather, primarily, prophets both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament foretell. They foretell the mystery of Christ. Their role, the role of prophets of receiving and declaring the Word of God under the inspiration of the Spirit, was vital in the first generation prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. But with the completion of the New Testament canon, their office, like the foundational ministry of the apostles, has now ceased. Both Philip and Timothy are identified as evangelists, which is the next thing on the list in the New Testament. Philip and Timothy are identified as evangelists in the New Testament. This office, the office of evangelist, seems to have been auxiliary to that of the apostles, meaning they worked alongside the apostles. They helped them in their preaching and in their teaching and in their church planting work. They were auxiliary. They went alongside the apostles. The offices of pastors and teachers, either offices or office, depending on how you look at it, I would take it as two different offices. The offices of pastors and teachers are the only offices which we are sure to be continuing today. They're the only ones that we know for a fact are perpetual. Some might see evangelists as, you know, at certain times, especially as the church goes forth or in times of reformation and renewal, there could be an aspect of prophecy or evangelistic work in the New Testament sense. But as a general rule, we are sure that pastors and teachers continue on in the church. These gifts of Christ, these two, continue on today. While all shepherds serving under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, must be able to teach, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:2, there are some men who are particularly gifted by the Spirit for teaching God's Word. That's why I would see these as two different offices. But again, going back, zooming out, looking at all of the gifts that are here listed, all of the offices, all of the ministries, all of the people here listed, all of these gifts, callings, or offices focus on the ministry of God's Word. Apostles and prophets were the first to proclaim and record or write the Word of God. Evangelists served with them and proclaimed it and preached it and helped them to plant churches. But then pastors and teachers were then settled in congregations and given the task of feeding the people of God with God's Word until Christ returns. People today, including many Christians, sadly, have a low view of the Christian ministry. They have a low view of the preaching, teaching, and application of God's Word to God's people. But we must resolve this. The Christian ministry is a gift given by the ascended Christ to His church. He chooses to use the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of men, the weakness of human vessels to proclaim His Word, to teach His Word, to give Christ in and through the Word to Christ's people. He has chosen to do that. And we should be thankful to Him for that. We should praise Christ for that. We should see that He's given this gift of the Christian ministry to strengthen the body. He's given it as a means of grace to each member. And again, it's not about the office itself or the person who's been called and equipped and gifted to hold that office. It's about the grace of Christ being a means of grace, a conduit of grace to all of the members of Christ's body. Not all of us have the same role, but all of us have the role of serving and upbuilding the body. And Christ has chosen graciously to gift us the Christian ministry and our help as a help to that. Christ has poured out his Spirit on his church. He's equipped, gifted, and called men to administer his word to his people. This should remind us that the goal and purpose of the Christian ministry is not primarily to fill the minds of God's people with biblical and theological information, especially in our day and age where you have access, we all have access to the greatest preachers and teachers who have ever lived all throughout church history. The brightest minds that God has ever gifted his church. You can pull up and read Augustine's sermons on your phone. You're sitting on Chrysostom's entire body of literature free, and your phone will read it to you. Why do you need to come here and hear this guy? All of our living teachers that we have, all of this access that we have, we can fall into the trap, and we often do, of thinking that the whole purpose of the Christian ministry is just to make us smarter, especially in reform circles. We are toothpicks with a giant orange or grapefruit on top. All knowledge, no heart, no limbs, no application. We must resist that and fight against that. That's not why the Christian ministry was given to us, to just flood God's people's minds with information and to make you all little theologians so that you can pass your presbytery exams one day. That's not why he gave the ministry. The goal is not primarily educational, but transformational. It's not primarily educational, it is transformational. Christian ministry informs the mind, yes, but it's in order to prick our conscience, in order to shape our will, in order to renew our affections, in order to sanctify our whole life unto God in Christ, that we might offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God in Christ. As we'll go on to see in the rest of Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6. The point is transformation, is living for Christ in every aspect of our lives. As Paul says, the ministry was given for the equipping, that is, the restoring or the setting in order of the saints, for the work of ministry, that they might do the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. That's why the Christian ministry was given. Not so we could have posters of our favorite pastors on our walls. The Christian ministry equips the saints to serve and to build up the body of Christ. How does it do so? Well, Paul lays it out briefly in our text here. By unifying, by maturing, and by stabilizing the saints. The Christian ministry equips the saints to serve and build up the body of Christ by unifying, maturing, and stabilizing them. Through it, through the Christian ministry, the saints, the members, the body of Christ are brought to the unity of the faith, Paul says, because that's the faith they are to proclaim. So as the faith is proclaimed, they are brought to the unity of the faith. Under the ministry, the saints, the body of Christ, come to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Perfect, teleon, meaning mature. They come to a mature man. What does a mature man look like? Your version of a mature man or woman in Christ? No. It looks like the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we are reaching for. That's what we are pursuing. Christ. Look like Jesus. Raised to maturity under the ministry, the saints are then no longer children who are just tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, Don't know up from down. Like children, they're gullible. They'll believe everything or anything. No. Through the ministry, the Christian ministry, we are raised up to maturity and then are therefore no longer children. We're no longer gullible and tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Hearing Christ and being taught by Christ in the ministry, the saints, the body of Christ, are no longer easily taken captive by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It guards us. It equips us to resist Satan and his devices, to resist the world and its temptations. Learning who they are in Christ through the ministry, saints then learn to serve their role and use their gifts in his body for the profit of every other member, for the profit of the whole body. You might ask, how does the Christian ministry do this? How could it really do all of this? It's just a guy blabbing. How could it possibly do all of this? The Christian ministry does this by continually pointing the members of Christ's body back to their head, Christ. Christ. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit flows from the head down to the body, equipping the body. Of that body, some are called to be pastors and teachers. The Christian ministry is formed out of that body in order to, again, point that body back to Christ. It goes full circle in that sense. The Christian ministry does all this by pointing the members continually to their head, Jesus Christ. Pastors may be ignorant of many things. We are. We may be ignorant of many things, but they may not be ignorant of Christ. They may be ignorant of many things, but they may not be ignorant of Christ. They might know many things, but above all, what they should know is Christ and Him crucified, as Paul says. My goal is not to come up with anything clever on my own. My goal is not to bring new doctrine to you. New doctrine is old heresy. My goal is to give you Christ because that's my calling, is to give you Christ. To point the body of Christ back to Christ. You see, earlier he said, the knowledge of the Son of God, that's the knowledge we are striving for. That's the knowledge the ministry gives the church. The ministry gives to the church, the body of Christ, is to lay Christ in all of his glory, in all of his offices, in all of his humiliation and exaltation and all sufficiency before his body and say, he must increase, I must decrease. May my name be forgotten and Christ's name exalted. For all of us, when Christ is the focus, then we are able to serve one another with humility, with love, and with joy. So may God grant us grace to proclaim and lay hold of Christ, that by His Spirit we might grow up in Christ to true unity, maturity, and stability for His eternal glory and the salvation of all the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask Thee, O God, to grant us grace and faith to lay hold of Christ, to see our role in the body, to embrace the body that Thou hast created for Thy Son and His church, His bride. O Lord, empower us by Thy Spirit to cast off pride, to cast off dissension, and to serve Christ with pure hearts, looking to Him alone, serving one another, and serving the world for Christ's sake. And it's in His name that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen.